Please turn to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Our text this morning will be verses 1 through 5, but I'm going to read through verse 7. The whole account of the fall. Elkah was joking with me this week and saying, but I'm only getting to the fa this morning, not getting all the way through the fall. But some important things we need to consider here from our text. Genesis chapter 3, again, I'll be reading verses 1 through 7. And as God's people, let's give careful attention again to the reading of His Word, His holy and infallible Word. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You shall not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. In the previous sermons, we have seen that the creation narrative serves multiple purposes, not the least of which is that it answers those universal questions that we all ask, that every culture wants to know the reason for. Those major questions, those major why questions that everybody asks. How did the earth get here? What is our ultimate purpose? Why are men and women so attracted to each other? Well, as we move now into chapter 3, we come to the answer of really the most desperate, soul-searching, and even gut-wrenching question of all. Why is life the way that it is? This is not a philosophical question. This is not a casual question. This is not a safe question. This is a personal question that every single one of us asks. Every one of us feels very deeply in our heart of hearts, and one that is absolutely and utterly comprehensive. In other words, when we ask this question, we are, but we are not only, asking why there is suffering and pain in the world in general. We are also asking why there is suffering and pain in our own personal lives. Why do children starve in Africa? Why are young women treated like cattle and sold like a commodity in Eastern Europe? Why do young men strap bombs to themselves and blow themselves up in crowds in the Middle East? why do I have this physical or this mental problem? Why didn't I get that promotion? Why did I get left out? Why didn't I get invited? Why do my friends say these things about me? Why do they lie about me? Why do my parents fight? Why do they yell at me? Why doesn't my husband or my wife seem to love me anymore? But this desperate, soul-searching question of why life is the way that it is, it actually goes much deeper than the personal pains and hurts that we feel against ourselves. In fact, this question in its most acute and gut-wrenching form actually arises not from the pains and hurts that we feel against ourselves, but it actually arises from the pains and the hurts that we ourselves inflict upon others. Why do I say those awful things to my wife like that? How could I have hurt him like that? Why don't I care more about my children and show them I love them more clearly? Why do I keep on lying? Why do I keep on hurting? Why do I keep on stealing? Why am I so selfish? Why am I so ungrateful? Why am I not satisfied with what I have? Why do I feel this shame? Why do I feel so guilty, so dirty, and so worthless? Paul, the apostle, articulates this reality, speaking from his own experience, when he writes in Romans chapter 7, around verses 15 through 19, "For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I don't want is what I keep on doing." Paul concludes this section with this outburst that actually verbalizes the questions, this major question that we are talking about here. And he verbalizes it in really the most raw and honest way. The words, whether we say them out loud or not, this is the actual cry of our own hearts. Paul concludes, and Paul gets to the point where all he can say is, "Oh, wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death?" Genesis chapter 3 answers the question, why is life the way it is? Indeed, it answers the more probing question, why am I the way that I am? It tells us, in a nutshell, that in spite of the fact that God desired to share that glorious divine communion and fellowship that He Himself enjoyed among the persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit from all eternity, that He desired to share that love and that communion by making mankind in His image with a capacity for relationship with Him. In spite of that, in spite of creating a beautiful and glorious habitation on earth for us to enjoy together, in spite of kindly providing everything that we could ever possibly want or need, in spite of giving us this high calling of serving Him as His representatives on earth with this glorious potential to grow and to progress and to mature and to become more and more like Him as He saw fit. Genesis 3 tells us that in spite of all of that, we decided to throw this all away and put our fifth, maybe more in our culture, put our finger up in His face and tell Him, we don't need you. We don't want you. And in fact, we think you are lame. We think you are cruel. We think you are repressive to us. Genesis 3 is the historical account of mankind's fall into sin and rebellion and disgrace. And it is the answer to why life is the way it is today and why you are the way that you are. Up until this point in the narrative, we have only heard of God and the man and the woman. It has been all good. It has been beautiful. It has been nothing but God, in a sense, going over the top in His generosity and care for mankind. But here, as we begin chapter 3, there is a new character that we are introduced to. We see him here in verse 1. It is the serpent who we had not previously heard about. I want us to consider for a moment here the tempter. At this point, we don't know where this tempter, this serpent, has come from. We don't know, actually, as we begin the first words of chapter 3, we don't know its character or its intention at all. We simply read here the first part of the verse. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. In fact, the word crafty here is not necessarily describing a bad quality in the serpent. This word is used throughout the Bible, and in books like the book of Proverbs, it's actually used to mean prudent, wise. And so we'll have to keep on reading here to find out if this serpent is a friend or a foe. But initially, we should be struck by the fact, and I think everybody, any age you live in, every reader would have been struck by the fact that we have encountered here a talking snake. A talking snake, which is our first subpoint. Now, it's precisely because the snake talks in this verse here, or in the next verse, that we may that many have wondered whether or not we should take this account seriously. I mean, animals don't talk, and therefore maybe this is just a myth or a fable. But in fact, we know that at times animals have talked. It is very, very rare, to be sure, and other than Balaam's donkey. And this account here, it's hard to think of any other time when it actually has occurred. But this account and that account of Balaam's donkey talking tells us that it can, and it has happened. And therefore, instead of dismissing this account as impossible, we should rather have our focus and attention drawn to it more closely, recognizing that this rare event of an animal talking actually underscores the event as very, very important. Not that the event is impossible. Now, even though there are a few citable occasions that animals have talked, some have argued that this particular snake is actually something beyond a normal snake. Indeed, the Hebrew for this sentence here, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made, that could actually be taken to mean that the serpent is above the regular animal order. And that we are here dealing with some kind of super creature, beyond any other beast that the Lord God had made. In other words, verse 1 is at least affirming that the serpent was created, but not necessarily that this is a mere animal like the rest of the animals. And whether we can know this finer point for sure or not, we can affirm that no matter what, this snake is verifiably and objectively, and that brings us to our next subpoint, it is a satanic serpent. A satanic serpent. As we continue to read on here, and especially once we get to verses 4 and 5, particularly, we see that whatever this thing is, it is clearly satanic, and it is opposing the Lord God Almighty. Now again, from elsewhere in the Bible, we know that animals and even humans can be possessed by demonic forces. We see this in the account of the man of the tombs and Jesus casting the evil spirits into a herd of swine. And whether we know if this is an actual snake or some greater supernatural creature, we know for sure that it is Satan using it. It is Satan manifesting himself through it. It is Satan speaking by it. That this is Satan himself here is confirmed throughout the Bible. Jesus in John 8:44, when speaking to the apostate Jews, he describes Satan in the following terms, which can be nothing other than a reference to this account. Very heavy passage. Jesus says to these apostate Jews, "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Our text is the account of the very first lie. More explicitly, we read in Revelation chapter 12, verse 9. "And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world." And so that this serpent here is Satan is not in question. And therefore, we need to sit up and consider what we are seeing unfold in front of us right here. Now, it is the case, and I would affirm it is the case, that there is far too much talk about Satan in charismatic and Pentecostal circles. But it is also the case that there is far too little talk about him in our circles. And yet, we are warned throughout the Bible to be on our guard for his attacks. We are called over and over again to know his tactics and to resist him. Let me read just a few passages. Luke 22:31. "Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail." 1 Peter, this is the Simon that Jesus was just addressing. Peter writes, 1 Peter 5:8-9, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world." James chapter 4, verse 7, "Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. 2 Corinthians 11:3, passage on the front of our bulletin this morning, and then verse 14. I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Paul goes on to say, Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Ephesians chapter 6, you would do well to take as application, read through the whole armor of God passage. Ephesians 6, 11 and 12, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. And therefore, we need to study this section of Scripture to see Satan at work here in his temptation of our first parents. Indeed, God has put this passage before us so that we might learn Satan's ways, so that we might see him coming from a distance, and so that we might resist him steadfastly by faith. Brethren, what is before us is what Satan did to sink our originally righteous parents. They had no corruption of sin. Their minds had not been darkened yet by evil. Their bodies had not been weakened. Their consciences and their senses had not become dull as ours have. And yet we think that we will then stand a chance against this enemy, and we will be able to stand in the day of temptation with no preparation, no game plan, no concern. We are fools. We need to take this seriously. And there is much we can learn here. So let's turn next to begin to consider the actual temptation. There's a lot to take in here, and we're going to need more than one message on this passage. But I want to begin at least a consideration of this passage by breaking the temptation down into two basic points. And the first is that we see that Satan begins his temptation. And if you're taking notes and you want to fill in the next blank, he begins his temptation by talking theology. We live in a day and age in which there is a lot of discussion about God. In fact, doctrine is looked down upon and dialogue is exalted. Everybody loves and everybody's willing to talk theology, but no one wants to take anymore a theological stand. It's the journey that is important, we are told, not the destination. Small group Bible studies wherein everyone can share what the text means to them is prioritized over the preaching of the word, wherein your mouth is shut and you are confronted with thus saith the Lord. And the application is not, now go out and talk about it. The application is, and you must believe it and obey it. But we prefer empowerment to proclamation. We feel authenticated when asked to give our opinion. And thus Satan begins here with a question that gives the woman the opportunity to talk. And as Dietrich Bonhoeffer put it, she's drawn into the, quote, first conversation about God. Look at verse 1 again, the final part of it. And he said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden? We often imagine Satan asking this question with a sort of sarcastic tone. But I'm not sure we need to do that or that we actually have the ground to think that way. It seems straightforward that the temptation begins by a calculated question about God and His ways, which has an emotional appeal to the woman. It has an emotional appeal that lures the woman into the conversation. Very likely the sense of the question, and again, according to the Hebrew, is something like this. Wow. Did God really say that you guys, and by the way, the you here is plural. He's talking to both. Did God really say that you guys can't eat of any of the trees of the garden? Or to think, God said that you guys aren't allowed to eat of any tree of the garden? In other words, the question is begging to be answered. She can't just let it go. She can't just walk away from the conversation because, frankly, the serpent is wrong and she knows it. And she can correct it. She's got the answer. And pride goes before a fall. The sense of the question is to insinuate that God is in some way blameworthy. He's either unkind in His prohibition, or He's unreasonable in His rules, or He's somehow overly strict. And therefore the woman takes the bait and she's hooked. Look at verses 2 and 3. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Now, a lot has been made of this response of the woman. And there are two things that do stand out as important to note. Notice in her response to the serpent, in her plunge into, in her engagement in this theological discussion, notice that she first detracts from God's word. She fails to mention that it is specifically the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that is prohibited by God. And secondly, she adds to God's word. She exaggerates the prohibition, adding that they were not even allowed to touch the fruit of the tree, lest they die. And as soon as she answers this way, as soon as she engages with Satan and joins in this conversation about God, as soon as she seemingly assumes that she can subject the Word of God to her own additions and her own modifications, he knows he has her and he pounces. She has just shown, you see, by her response, she's just shown that she is not entirely committed to letting God simply speak and standing on and standing behind the Word of God. You see, she has her own read of things. She's got her own thoughts that she's going to contribute to this discussion. Her own contribution. And from a seemingly empowering theological conversation about God, in which she felt that she could easily answer, she felt she could easily hold her own, her interlocutor, her partner in this discussion, moves from a talk about God to outright satanic slander. Satanic slander. Verses 4 and 5, "But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" It's hard to stop here. And indeed, we intend to keep on going through the passage. And the Lord willing, we're going to move on and keep working through this account in the next few sermons. But we need to see that this simple conversation about God, much like those that go on in coffee shops and colleges and chat rooms all over the world, this conversation about God has turned into an assault on Him and His character and His Word. And she is quickly now over her head. The woman now has this serpent by the tail, as it were, and she's going to get bit. She thought she could handle the conversation, but she didn't actually know God and His Word as well as she thought she did. Instead of saying, in response to this question, "Who are you, creature, to question God? Who are you to insinuate that God is not clear in His Word?" Instead of refusing to talk about God as though He was in the dock, as though He is somehow on trial, she succumbed to the sycophantic, flattering, calculated dialogue of the serpent. And she ends up being persuaded here by his satanic slander. The question from the serpent should have been answered with a question about the serpent. "What are you doing here? Why are you questioning me about my God and His Word? What do you understand your place and your purpose to be in His world? And what's your relationship to His commands and His laws? That you would even verbalize this question is offensive, and it says something to me about you." You see, Satan hasn't changed his tactics much at all. He still draws us in by appealing to our pride. He still wants to get us talking a lot about God. Not resting just in a simple, pure devotion to Christ. Not resting in our relationship with Him. He still tries to draw you in, making you think that you have it all under control. And then He pounces on you and He pummels you and He tries to destroy you. And Jesus warned us. Jesus warned in John 10:10, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy." There's nothing redeeming about this serpent in this situation. He comes only to steal and kill and destroy. Christ says, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Indeed, John tells us in 1 John 3:8, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. There is much more here, and we intend to look at this passage again. But for this morning, we need to conclude. And we need to take the solemn warning that comes from seeing the devil at work here in this passage. That warning could simply be put in other biblical terminology. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Take heed lest you fall. Where you think you are strong, that's the point of your weakness. I don't care who you are. Satan is far more subtle, more crafty. He is smarter than you. It may be, and it will be a blow to your pride, that when temptation comes, the best course of action is not to try to face it, but to run from it. To get out of there, to simply turn around and walk away. Call out for help. Don't think you're going to do it on your own. Call out to the Lord. Brothers and sisters, we got into this mess. We got into this miserable condition. The world is the way it is because we didn't call out. Here's such a simple but amazing thing. But in His grace, He offers to get us out of this mess. If we will. If we call upon the name of the Lord, He will save us. It is that simple. Call upon the name of the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for including in Your revelation to us accounts and descriptions of the work of our great enemy, Satan. Thank You for the details. Thank You for the abundant warnings that You issue to us to resist him, to flee, to stand fast in the faith, and that he will flee from us. Thank you that you are a ready help to us in time of need. And Father, we pray that you would make us wise in our age, and you would make us strong in the day of temptation, and that you would humble us, and that you would enable us to let you be our strength. And the Lord of battle that goes out. Father, we admit that our pride has caused great sin and stumbles in our life. That we thought we were much stronger than we were. And we stood in our flesh. We refused to call out to you. And we fell. Father, root these truths deep within our hearts. Remind us again and again of the wiles of the enemy. Make us fear him to the extent that we will call upon you and depend utterly and entirely upon you. Thank you for your gracious offer that if we call upon you and your name, you will save us. Oh, that Eve would have done this.
Father, we call upon you again now, and we ask these things in the name of our great Savior Jesus this morning. Amen.